I noticed in the announcements that the church offered a Bible study class on Thursday nights, and I decided to sign up for it. You know, the Catholics don't really emphasize the Bible all that much. Their attitude is sort of, leave that book to the professionals. Don't you worry your little self with that complicated book. So I felt eager to finally read this book that I'd always wanted to take the time to read, but I really never had. And I was happy to see that the Old Testament starts out with two conflicting stories about the origin of the universe. One where Adam and Eve are created at the exact same moment, and then in the next chapter, a second creation story where Adam is created first, and then Eve is created out of his rib after he gets lonely. And I thought, wow. For all those people who believe every word of the Bible is true, they can't even have read the first two chapters. In fact, the Bible contradicts itself all over the place. Then we got to stories like Sodom and Gomorrah. All I remembered about that story is that they were these two sinful cities, like Las Vegas or something, and God got mad and wiped them out, and Lot's wife looked back when she was told not to and got turned into a pillar of salt. But the nuns of my grade school didn't explain to us what happens right before they flee. Right before they flee, two angels that are masquerading as two men come for a visit and stay overnight at Lot's house. And this mob forms outside, and they yell, "Send out those two angel-like men to us so we can have sex with them." And Lot yells, "No!" Which I think is a basic rule of hospitality. Don't give up your guests to be raped by an angry mob. But then what does he say next? He says, "Instead of the men, please take my daughters and rape and do what you will with them. They're virgins." After Lot and his traumatized daughters flee Sodom and Gomorrah, they all go to a cave in the mountains. And during the night, Lot's two daughters get him drunk and rape him. Do they do this in revenge of what their father did to them? No. The Bible says it's because there aren't any other men around. Even though the Bible also says that they're not that far from a city named Zoar, so I guess no men around for maybe a few miles? And wait a minute, so Lot's daughters just had to drug and rape someone? And I guess if you're their dad and you're the only one there... I knew the Bible had nutty stories, but I guess I thought they'd be wedged in amongst an ocean of inspiration and history. But instead, the stories just got darker and more convoluted. Like when God asks Abraham to murder his son Isaac. As a kid, we were taught to admire it. I caught my breath reading it. We were taught to admire it? What kind of sadistic test of loyalty is that, to ask someone to kill his or her own child? And isn't the proper answer, no, I will not kill my child, or any child? At the next class, Father Tom reminded us that Isaac represents what matters to Abraham most, and that's what God asks us to give up for him. I said, but protecting and loving and caring for the welfare of your child is such a deep ethical loving instinct and act. So what if what matters to you most is your own loving behavior? Should we be willing to give up our ethics for God? And he said, no, it's what matters to you most that isn't your ethics, because your ethics is your love and faith in God. That confused me, but I decided to just let it go. But then I found that Abraham wasn't the only person willing to murder his own child for God. They're all over the place in the Bible. For example, in the book of Judges, a guy named Jephthah tells God that if God helps him win this battle, he will kill the first person to greet him when he comes home, who turns out to be his daughter, who he sets on fire. Some people argue that without the Bible, morality would be relative and wishy-washy, but in the Bible, morality is relative and wishy-washy. In fact, it sure seems like our modern morality is much more loving and humane than the Bible's morality. After Mass one Sunday, Father Tom saw me outside the church and he said, "Julia, you always look so very sad in Bible study class." And I said, "Well, God is so offensive in the Old Testament. I mean, like, bipolar." And Father Tom said, "Well, you know, the Old Testament." I mean, the stories are legends. They're tales of trickery and deception that were told around the campfire. There's no evidence that Abraham is anything other than legend, or Isaac, or Moses. But Julia, you can't approach the Bible with modern historical eyes. You've got to read it with the eyes of faith. I mean, this is the story that God wants us to know. As I drove home, I thought, okay, calm down. This is the Old Testament. Old. Old is right in the title. A newer Testament is coming up. And that's why God sent his son Jesus, because we clearly hadn't gotten the message right. Right? I could hardly wait to meet Jesus again as if it were the first time. But oh dear. Well, first off, Jesus is much angrier than I expected him to be. I mean, I knew that Jesus got angry with all those money changers in the temple and everything, but I didn't know that he was so angry so much of the time, and very impatient. For example, Jesus says he teaches in parables because people don't understand anything else. But the parables are often foggy and meaningless, and Jesus is snippy when even the disciples don't get them. He says, if you don't understand this parable, then how can you understand any parable? And are you incapable of understanding? I kept thinking, don't teach in parables then. It's not working. Even your staff doesn't understand them. Why don't you just say what you mean? And it was hard to stay on Jesus' side when he started saying really aggressive, hateful things. Like in Luke, Jesus says that he is like a king who says, anyone who does not recognize me, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Or in John chapter 15, where Jesus says that anyone who doesn't believe in him is like a withered branch that will be cast into the fire and burned. In Matthew, he says, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. And then in Luke, he says, and if you don't have a sword, sell your clothes and buy one. Then Jesus just starts acting downright crazy. Like in Matthew chapter 21, when a fig tree doesn't have a fig for him to eat, Jesus condemns the fig tree to death. That's right, Jesus condemns a fig tree to death. Not a parable, by the way, just Jesus pissed off that the fig tree didn't have a fig for him to eat when he wanted one. Not exactly the Prince of Peace who taught us to turn the other cheek. And then there's family. I have to say the most upsetting thing to me about Jesus is his family values, which is amazing when you think how there's so many groups out there who say they base their family values on the Bible. I mean, he seems to have no real close ties to his parents. He puts Mary off cruelly over and over again. At the wedding feast, he says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" And once, while he was speaking to this crowd, Mary waited patiently off to the side to talk to him, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Send her away. You are my family now." Jesus actually discourages any contact his converts have with their own families. He himself does not marry or have children, and he explicitly tells his followers not to have families as well, and if they do, they should just abandon them. I mean, isn't that what cults do? Get you to reject your family in order to inculcate you? So that's the New Testament family values for you, the supposed big improvement over the Old Testament family values, which seem to be mostly about incest and mass slaughter and protecting your own specific genetic line at all costs. The Bible. The good book. The good news. I was so disillusioned with the Bible by the time I finished the epistles, I didn't think it could get any worse. But it did. We were just about to read the last and most oddball book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation tells us that in heaven, Jesus will resemble a dead lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, and when the gates of hell are opened, locusts pour out with human faces wearing tiny crowns, and they sting people with their tails. Revelation tells us that only 144,000 people will even be saved and go to heaven, and none of them will have, quote, defiled themselves with women. Which I guess excludes most heterosexual men from heaven, and depending on how you interpret that word defiled, I would say excludes all women, too. As we finished Revelation, the whole Bible study group just sat there, dumbfounded, our Bibles on our laps. I said, "Father Tom, I am having a really hard time with this book," and he told me to pray for faith. I left the church thinking, is this one big practical joke? Where is my God, the Jesus I thought I knew? I mean, the one that I love and the one who loves me. I drove home and I was stopped at this red light on Crenshaw and Wilshire, and I saw all these people walking to church holding their Bibles, and I wanted to yell out the window, "Have you read that book?" I felt like I was in a horror film, and I realized that the clue to the insanity was not some secret document. It was a book that everyone was holding, that was in every hotel room, the biggest bestseller of all time. And yet, if you cared enough to just glance inside, you found you'd open the door to an insane asylum with a bunch of crazy people dancing around, yelling, "Yippity-yippity-yah!" And I had quickly shut that door, and how was I going to pretend that I hadn't opened that door? But some things were just too big to ignore, like the whole point of the New Testament, that Jesus died for our sins, as if someone can pay for someone else's sins. For the first time, after going to church my whole life, I considered the idea that God's Son came to earth and suffered and died for our sins. Why? I mean, Jesus suffered, but you can't argue that he suffered any more than a lot of other people have suffered. I could think of examples in my own family. My brother Mike, who had cancer, he suffered unspeakably for a very long time. Eyelids freezing open and his eyes drying up, canker sores all over his throat and he couldn't swallow, weeks and then months of gut-wrenching vomiting and nausea before he then died. So, okay, Jesus suffered. I mean, he apparently suffered terribly. For one, maybe even 2 days. I heard someone say once, Jesus had a really bad weekend for our sins. I suddenly thought, why would a God create people so imperfect, then blame them for their own imperfections, then send his son to be murdered by those imperfect people, to make up for how imperfect those people were, and how imperfect they were inevitably going to be? I mean, what a crazy idea. So I tried to concentrate on what I did like about the church. The stained glass windows were pretty, the light in the church, the religious art, the songs. Not the words to the songs exactly, but the melodies were nice, especially at Christmas. It was all so pretty in the church then. After Mass, Father Tom saw me outside the church, and he said, "Happy Easter, Julia." And I said, "Happy Easter, Father." And he said, "You know, I can see you frowning from the pulpit." And I said, "I'm sorry, but Father, help me. What can I do? It all just seems impossible to believe." He pulled me towards the coffee and donuts table. He said, "I've spoken with some of the other priests about your predicament." I loved how he said predicament. I felt like I was 16 and knocked up. I said, "Yeah, what do they suggest?" And he said, "Listen, we all struggle with doubt, but we all come back. Just remember Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." So God gave us the gifts of reasoning and intelligence and curiosity, but then we're not supposed to use them? Father Tom sighed, like he was so tired of me and my struggle. And I felt so angry that he used that particular proverb, like he was shutting the door. Then Father Tom suddenly blessed me. It was kind of awkward. He just started waving his hands over me and chanting this phrase in Latin. Not that this is so out of the ordinary or wrong, it just felt like he was trying to perform an exorcism. I came home and it felt remarkably quiet. Just me and God. Not saying much. And the truth was, I was starting to get nervous about our relationship. I felt like we were this married couple in trouble, just trying to find some common ground. And then one day, I was commenting out my bathtub, and I thought, what if it's true? What if humans are here because of pure, random chance? What if there is no guiding hand, no one watching? I realized I had spent so much time thinking about what God meant that I hadn't really spent any time thinking about what not God meant. A few days later, as I was walking across my backyard into my house, I realized that there was this teeny-weeny thought whispering inside my head. I'm not sure how long it had been there, but it suddenly got just one decibel louder, and it whispered, "There is no God." And I tried to ignore it, but it got a teeny bit louder. "There is no God. There is no God." I'm embarrassed to report that I initially felt dizzy. I actually had the thought, well, how does the Earth stay up in the sky? You mean we're just hurtling through space? That's so vulnerable. And then I thought, well, what's gonna stop me from just rushing out and murdering people? And I had to walk myself through it. Like, why are we ethical? Well, we have to get along with each other in order for communities to exist. So I guess that's why I don't run out and just murder people. And then I felt like I cheated on God somehow, and I went in the house and I prayed and I asked God to please help me have faith. But already it felt slightly silly and vacant, and I felt like I was just talking to myself. And then, over the course of several weeks, God disappeared. And I wandered around in a daze, thinking, no one is minding the store. I had shared my mind with God my whole life, and now I realized my thoughts were completely my own. No one was monitoring them. No one was compassionately listening to them. One day, I was sipping my coffee, walking along a busy shopping area near my house, and I was lost in thought, thinking, so, I don't think anything happens to us after we die. Our brain just stops, like every other organ. So people just die. And then I thought, wait a minute, so Hitler just died? No one sat him down and said, you screwed up, buddy, and now you're going to spend an eternity in hell. Huh. So Hitler just died. And my brother Mike, he just died. I always had this idea that Mike's death, while premature, was his divine destiny somehow, and that his spirit didn't really die, but it lived on. Not just in the memory of those that knew him, but in this real, tangible sense. And I realized that I now thought he died. He really died. And he was gone. Forever. And then I realized I had to go back and basically kill off everyone I ever knew who died, who I didn't think really died. And then I thought, oh, so I'm gonna die. Then I started thinking about all the happenstances, all the random little moves which resulted in me being alive, me in particular, at this moment. Not just of my parents meeting, but even of the billions of sperm against the hundreds of possible eggs. I thought about this randomness multiplying, my parents, their parents, and all the ways it could have gone one way, but it went the way it went. Richard Dawkins wrote, "Certainly those unborn ghosts include poets greater than Keats, scientists greater than Newton. But in the teeth of these stupefying odds, it is you and I, in our ordinariness, that are here."
An excerpt from Letting Go of God, Julia Sweeney's new one-woman show. She's planning on a movie and a book. For news about that, go to her website, juliasweeney.com.
the president talks to God, are the consonants all hard or soft? Is he resolute all down the line? Is every issue black or white? Does what God say ever change his mind when the president talks to God?
Our program is produced today by Sarah Canning and myself, with Alex Bloomberg, Diane Cook, Jane Feltus, and Lisa Pollack. Our senior producer is Julie Snyder. Elizabeth Meister runs our website, production help from Todd Bachman and Laura Bellows. Special thanks today to Rick Scarborough, Glenn Branch at the National Center for Science Education, Joe Prozac, Stacey Mink, Marcia Nellison, Shalom Auslander, Krista Tippett, Bob Carlson, and Professor Richard Hayes at the Duke Divinity School. You know, you can download today's program at our archives at audible.com/thisamericanlife. This American Life is distributed by Public Radio International. Support for This American Life is provided by Volkswagen of America and the Phaeton, but with the kinds of crazy technology you would expect to find at a science museum, massage seats, air conditioning without vents. It's enough to boggle the mind. Unboggle at VW.com. WBEZ Management Oversight for our program by Tori Malatia, who keeps telling me to give up on these big conceptual shows about current events that I want to do.
It's not working. Even your staff doesn't understand them.
Back next week with more stories of This American Life.
PRI, Public Radio International.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.
They consciously do not mention the creator at all.
Absolutely. And then, to add insult to injury, Article 6 of the Constitution says there shall be no religious test for public office. And that created a firestorm around the country.
And you should explain what a religious test is. That means...
A religious test was that in 11 of the 13 states, in their constitutions, in 1787, said you could only hold public office if you were Protestant. What happened after September 1787 in Philadelphia with the signing of the Constitution was that it wouldn't go into effect until 9 of the 13 states ratified it. Americans have no idea how close the Constitution came to being not ratified, how in these state ratifying conventions the vote would be 30-27 or something of that sort. And one of the lightning rod areas of debate was, in fact, about religion. Was the omission of any religious purpose from the Constitution. No reference to God, no reference to Christ. Now, in each of these state conventions for the next year, there was a huge cry that the Constitution be changed to eliminate the no religious test clause, with claims like it'll allow a papist, a Mohammedan, an infidel, a Jew to hold public office. The proponents of the Constitution said no. And in fact, each effort in each of the states was turned down, which was read at the time as a clear announcement that government is a secular function and has no religious purpose. And this is how we know that despite the fact that there's nothing in the Constitution about formally saying separation of church and state, we know what their attitudes were to religion and government.
And then there were a series of fights over the separation of church and state, including a 20-year battle starting in the early 19th century over whether U.S. post offices should be closed on Sundays so that work wouldn't happen on the Christian Sabbath. Ministers gathered names and petitions. They took it to Congress.
And Congress said no. Congress said no. A staunch Baptist was the head of the committee that recommended to Congress that this would be an unconstitutional interference of Congress in religious matters. And then perhaps the most dramatic example occurs during the Civil War, when, as unbelievable as it seems, many Protestant ministers convened conventions to plead to amend the Constitution, to put Jesus Christ and Christian government into the preamble to the Constitution.
And their argument, you're right, is basically the reason why we got into this mess and now we're at war is because when we wrote the Constitution, God wasn't in the Constitution. And now God is basically punishing us for that.
Absolutely. And therefore, they proposed the Christian Amendment, which would change the preamble of the Constitution to, "We the people of the United States, humbly acknowledging Almighty God as the source of all authority and power in civil government, the Lord Jesus Christ as the governor among the nations, and his revealed will as of supreme authority in order to constitute a Christian government, do ordain and establish this constitution for the United States of America.
Now, how'd they do with that? You write that they did meet with President Lincoln.
They met with President Lincoln, who would have nothing to do with it. There was criticism from a large number of religious groups in the country, and it never got out of committee. Now, just to put the final footnote to that story, five more times there would be a Christian amendment put before Congress, and every one of them failed. 1874, 1894, 1910, 1947, and 1954. And there was a kind of booby prize given in 1863 when this failed. And that booby prize was, of course, that In God We Trust was put in our money, a somewhat less sacred part of our tradition than the Constitution. But what's fascinating is that Barton and DeLay and Falwell and Ralph Reed have a story, and their story goes like this. The founders set up a Christian government which persisted until the 1960s, and then in the 1960s, sort of a subversive cabal of secularists, liberals, eroded and subverted government which was supposedly to serve God's purpose. In fact, the story, ironically, is just the opposite, which is from the Constitution, 1787, until the 1950s, the David Bartons and the Tom DeLays of the country were angry that the Constitution was secular, calling it a godless constitution. And then in the 1950s, it's just the opposite. The secular foundation of government is in fact eroded because of the Cold War. In the Cold War, America came to define itself as godly people, of course, fighting godless, atheistic communism. So it's in the 1950s that you get the first presidential prayer breakfasts, you get the first congressional prayer rooms, and you get Eisenhower saying, we are a nation of believers, and perhaps even more important, the insertion of God into the Pledge of Allegiance.
Isaac Kramnik, co-author of the book, The Godless Constitution. The book is being reissued in August with a new chapter about the Bush presidency. Coming up, it's the old story. Girl loves God. Girl reads Bible. Girl's not so sure anymore how she feels about God. That's in a minute from Chicago Public Radio and Public Radio International when our program continues. American Life from Ira Glass. Each week on our program, of course, we choose a theme, bring you a variety of different kinds of stories on that theme. Today's program, Godless America, and we've arrived at Act 2 of our program, Act 2. God said, huh? Religious people don't see it this way, but I would argue that God has gotten a lot of play in the mass media lately. There was that saturation coverage of the death of the Pope and the picking of the new Pope. There are continual attempts by Hollywood these days in the post-Mel Gibson environment to do various God-related projects. There's Joan of Arcadia and Seventh Heaven and Revelations and a number of other TV shows. This story you're about to hear takes a different point of view about God. Julia Sweeney was on Saturday Night Live. She's been in all sorts of movies and TV shows. She also did a one-woman show a couple years back about her struggle with cancer called God Said Ha, which Quentin Tarantino made into a film. Her latest one-woman show, which has been playing in Los Angeles, is about, well, it's about God. This is an excerpt.
Not too long ago, two Mormon missionaries came to my door. They were each about 19 in white starched short sleeve shirts, and they said they had a message for me from God. And I guess I was sort of curious, so I said, please come in. And they seemed really happy because I don't think that happens to them all that often. And I sat them down in the living room and I got them glasses of water, and after our niceties I said, okay, I'm ready for my message from God. But they had a question instead, which really threw me a little. I thought it would be more like a pitch at a studio and they would tell me their story, and then if I were interested I would have my people call their people or something. But apparently this was going to be interactive. And they said, do you believe that God loves you with all his heart? And I thought, well, of course I believe in God, but I don't like that word heart because that so anthropomorphizes God, and I don't like the word his either because that sexualizes God. But then I didn't want to argue semantics with these boys, so after a very long, uncomfortable pause, I said, yes, yes, I do. I feel very loved. And then they looked at each other and smiled, like that was the right answer. And then they said, do you believe that we're all brothers and sisters on this planet? And I immediately said, yes, I do. Yes, I do. And I was so relieved that it was a question that I could just answer quickly. And they said, well, then we have a story to tell you. And they told me the story all about this guy named Lehi who lived in Jerusalem in 600 BC. Now, apparently, in Jerusalem in 600 BC, everyone was completely bad and evil, every single one of them, man, woman, child, infant, fetus. And God came to Lehi and he said, put your family on a boat and I will lead you out of here. And so he did. And God led them to America. I said, America? From Jerusalem to America by boat? In 600 BC? And they said, yes. And then they told me how Lehi and his descendants reproduced and reproduced, and eventually, over the course of 600 years, there were two races of them, the Nephites and the Lamanites. And the Nephites were totally, totally good, each and every one of them, and the Lamanites were totally bad and evil, every single one of them just bad to the bone. Then, after Jesus died on the cross for our sins, on his way up to heaven, he stopped by America and visited the Nephites. And he said that if the Nephites all remained totally good, each and every one of them, they would win this war against the Lamanites. But apparently somebody blew it, and the Lamanites killed all the Nephites. All except this one guy named Mormon, who managed to survive by hiding in the woods. And he made sure that this whole story was written down in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, chiseled onto gold plates, which he then buried near Palmyra, New York. And then they told me how this guy named Joseph Smith found the buried gold plates right in his backyard. And he also found this magic stone back there that he put into his hat and then buried his face into it. And this allowed him to translate the gold plates from the Reformed Egyptian into English. Well, I was just looking at these boys with wide eyes. And I was really wishing I could give them some advice about their pitch. I wanted to say, okay, don't start with this story. I mean, even the Scientologists know to give a personality test before they start telling you all about Xenu, the evil intergalactic overlord. Well, then they said, well, we also believe that if you're a Mormon and if you're in good standing with the church, when you die, you get to go to heaven and be with your family for all eternity. And I said, oh, dear, that wouldn't really be such a good incentive for me. I mean, everyone in your family? And then they gave me a Book of Mormon, and they told me to read this chapter and that chapter, and they said they'd come back someday and check in on me, and I think I said something like, please don't hurry, or maybe it was just, please don't, and they were gone. Okay. So, I initially felt pretty superior to these boys, and really smug in my more conventional faith. But then, the more I thought about it, I had to be honest with myself. I mean, if someone came to my door and I was hearing Catholic theology and dogma for the very first time, and they said, "We believe that God impregnated a very young girl without the use of intercourse, and the fact that she was a virgin is maniacally important to us, and she had a baby, and that was the Son of God," I mean, I would think that was equally ridiculous. I guess I'm just so used to that story. So I couldn't let myself feel condescending towards these boys. But the question they asked me when they first arrived stuck in my head. Do you believe that God loves you with all his heart? Because I wasn't exactly sure how I felt about that question. Now, if they had asked me, do you feel that God loves you with all his heart? Now, that question would have been much easier. I would have instantly answered, yes. Yes, I feel it all the time. I feel God's love when I'm hurt and confused, and I feel consoled and cared for. But since they asked me the question with the word believe in it, somehow it was all different. Because I wasn't sure if I believed what I so clearly felt. Okay, my religious history in a nutshell. I was raised Catholic, and for me, it was all in all a great experience. I mean, I know we can't stop reading about all of the people who've had just horrific and abusive experiences as a child in the Catholic Church, but for me, it was mostly wonderful. I always felt really lucky to be a Catholic. It was easy for me to believe. I even had religious experiences. I mean, I know this is more of a Protestant thing than a Catholic thing, but I had a few times, maybe 5 or 6 times, where I felt the power of the Holy Spirit, this force of love and transcendence, come over me and just shake me to the core. And in spite of their nutty story, the Mormon boys inspired me. I realized I'd been getting lazy about my faith, so I decided to rededicate myself to the church. I went to Mass at several different Catholic churches and finally settled on joining one about 10 miles from my house. Their Masses were so emotional. I would have to choke back tears just to say the Nicene Creed every time I went. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things seen and unseen. Well, I noticed in the announcements that the church offered a Bible study class on Thursday nights, and I decided to sign up for it. You know, the Catholics don't really emphasize the Bible all that much. Their attitude is sort of, leave that book to the professionals. Don't you worry your little self with that complicated book. So I felt eager to finally read this book that I'd always wanted to take the time to read, but I really never had. And I was happy to see that the Old Testament starts out with 2 conflicting stories about the origin of the universe. One where Adam and Eve are created at the exact same moment, and then in the next chapter, a 2nd creation story where Adam is created first, and then Eve is created out of his rib after he gets lonely. And I thought, wow. For all those people who believe every word of the Bible is true, they can't even have read the first 2 chapters. In fact, the Bible contradicts itself all over the place. Then we got to stories like Sodom and Gomorrah. All I remembered about that story is that they were these 2 sinful cities, like Las Vegas or something, and God got mad and wiped them out, and Lot's wife looked back when she was told not to and got turned into a pillar of salt. But the nuns of my grade school didn't explain to us what happens right before they flee. Right before they flee, 2 angels that are masquerading as 2 men come for a visit and stay overnight at Lot's house. And this mob forms outside, and they yell, "Send out those 2 angel-like men to us so we can have sex with them." And Lot yells, "No!" Which I think is a basic rule of hospitality. Don't give up your guests to be raped by an angry mob. But then what does he say next? He says, "Instead of the men, please take my daughters and rape and do what you will with them. They're virgins." After Lot and his traumatized daughters flee Sodom and Gomorrah, they all go to a cave in the mountains. And during the night, Lot's 2 daughters get him drunk and rape him. Do they do this in revenge of what their father did to them? No. The Bible says it's because there aren't any other men around. Even though the Bible also says that they're not that far from a city named Zoar, so I guess no men around for maybe a few miles? And wait a minute, so Lot's daughters just had to drug and rape someone? And I guess if you're their dad and you're the only one there... I knew the Bible had nutty stories, but I guess I thought they'd be wedged in amongst an ocean of inspiration and history. But instead, the stories just got darker and more convoluted. Like when God asks Abraham to murder his son Isaac. As a kid, we were taught to admire it. I caught my breath reading it. We were taught to admire it? What kind of sadistic test of loyalty is that, to ask someone to kill his or her own child? And isn't the proper answer, no, I will not kill my child, or any child? At the next class, Father Tom reminded us that Isaac represents what matters to Abraham most, and that's what God asks us to give up for him. I said, but protecting and loving and caring for the welfare of your child is such a deep ethical loving instinct and act. So what if what matters to you most is your own loving behavior? Should we be willing to give up our ethics for God? And he said, no, it's what matters to you most that isn't your ethics, because your ethics is your love and faith in God. That confused me, but I decided to just let it go. But then I found that Abraham wasn't the only person willing to murder his own child for God. They're all over the place in the Bible. For example, in the book of Judges, a guy named Jephthah tells God that if God helps him win this battle, he will kill the first person to greet him when he comes home, who turns out to be his daughter, who he sets on fire. Some people argue that without the Bible, morality would be relative and wishy-washy, but in the Bible, morality is relative and wishy-washy. In fact, it sure seems like our modern morality is much more loving and humane than the Bible's morality. After Mass one Sunday, Father Tom saw me outside the church and he said, Julia, you always look so very sad in Bible study class. And I said, well, God is so offensive in the Old Testament. I mean, like, bipolar. And Father Tom said, well, you know, the Old Testament. I mean, the stories are legends. They're tales of trickery and deception that were told around the campfire. There's no evidence that Abraham is anything other than legend, or Isaac, or Moses. But Julia, you can't approach the Bible with modern historical eyes. You've got to read it with the eyes of faith. I mean, this is the story that God wants us to know. As I drove home, I thought, okay, calm down. This is the Old Testament. Old. Old is right in the title. A newer testament is coming up. And that's why God sent his son Jesus, because we clearly hadn't gotten the message right. Right? I could hardly wait to meet Jesus again as if it were the first time. But oh dear. Well, first off, Jesus is much angrier than I expected him to be. I mean, I knew that Jesus got angry with all those money changers in the temple and everything, but I didn't know that he was so angry so much of the time, and very impatient. For example, Jesus says he teaches in parables because people don't understand anything else. But the parables are often foggy and meaningless, and Jesus is snippy when even the disciples don't get them. He says, if you don't understand this parable, then how can you understand any parable? And are you incapable of understanding? I kept thinking, don't teach in parables then. It's not working. Even your staff doesn't understand them. Why don't you just say what you mean? And it was hard to stay on Jesus' side when he started saying really aggressive, hateful things. Like in Luke, Jesus says that he is like a king who says, anyone who does not recognize me, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Or in John chapter 15, where Jesus says that anyone who doesn't believe in him is like a withered branch that will be cast into the fire and burned. In Matthew, he says, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. And then in Luke, he says, and if you don't have a sword, sell your clothes and buy one. then Jesus just starts acting downright crazy. Like in Matthew chapter 21, when a fig tree doesn't have a fig for him to eat, Jesus condemns the fig tree to death. That's right, Jesus condemns a fig tree to death. Not a parable, by the way, just Jesus pissed off that the fig tree didn't have a fig for him to eat when he wanted one. Not exactly the Prince of Peace who taught us to turn the other cheek. And then there's family. I have to say the most upsetting thing to me about Jesus is his family values, which is amazing when you think how there's so many groups out there who say they base their family values on the Bible. I mean, he seems to have no real close ties to his parents. He puts Mary off cruelly over and over again. At the wedding feast, he says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" And once, while he was speaking to this crowd, Mary waited patiently off to the side to talk to him, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Send her away. You are my family now." Jesus actually discourages any contact his converts have with their own families. He himself does not marry or have children, and he explicitly tells his followers not to have families as well, and if they do, they should just abandon them. I mean, isn't that what cults do? Get you to reject your family in order to inculcate you? So that's the New Testament family values for you, the supposed big improvement over the Old Testament family values, which seem to be mostly about incest and mass slaughter and protecting your own specific genetic line at all costs. The Bible. The good book. The good news. I was so disillusioned with the Bible by the time I finished the epistles, I didn't think it could get any worse. But it did. We were just about to read the last and most oddball book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation tells us that in heaven, Jesus will resemble a dead lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, and when the gates of hell are opened, locusts pour out with human faces wearing tiny crowns, and they sting people with their tails. Revelation tells us that only 144,000 people will even be saved and go to heaven, and none of them will have, quote, defiled themselves with women. Which I guess excludes most heterosexual men from heaven, and depending on how you interpret that word defiled, I would say excludes all women too. As we finished Revelation, the whole Bible study group just sat there, dumbfounded. Our Bibles on our laps. I said, "Father Tom, I am having a really hard time with this book," and he told me to pray for faith. I left the church thinking, is this one big practical joke? Where is my God, the Jesus I thought I knew? I mean, the one that I love and the one who loves me. I drove home, and I was stopped at this red light on Crenshaw and Wilshire, and I saw all these people walking to church holding their Bibles, and I wanted to yell out the window, "Have you read that book?" I felt like I was in a horror film, and I realized that the clue to the insanity was not some secret document. It was a book that everyone was holding, that was in every hotel room, the biggest bestseller of all time. And yet, if you cared enough to just glance inside, you found you'd open the door to an insane asylum with a bunch of crazy people dancing around, yelling, "Yippity, yippity, yah!" And I had quickly shut that door, and how was I going to pretend that I hadn't opened that door? But some things were just too big to ignore, like the whole point of the New Testament, that Jesus died for our sins, as if someone can pay for someone else's sins. For the first time, after going to church my whole life, I considered the idea that God's Son came to earth and suffered and died for our sins. Why? I mean, Jesus suffered, but you can't argue that he suffered any more than a lot of other people have suffered. I could think of examples in my own family. My brother Mike, who had cancer, he suffered unspeakably for a very long time. Eyelids freezing open and his eyes drying up, canker sores all over his throat and he couldn't swallow, weeks and then months of gut-wrenching vomiting and nausea before he then died. So, okay, Jesus suffered. I mean, he apparently suffered terribly. For 1, maybe even 2 days. I heard someone say once, Jesus had a really bad weekend for our sins. I suddenly thought, why would a God create people so imperfect, then blame them for their own imperfections, then send his son to be murdered by those imperfect people, to make up for how imperfect those people were, and how imperfect they were inevitably going to be? I mean, what a crazy idea. So I tried to concentrate on what I did like about the church. The stained glass windows were pretty, the light in the church, the religious art, the songs, not the words to the songs exactly, but the melodies were nice, especially at Christmas. It was all so pretty in the church then. After Mass, Father Tom saw me outside the church, and he said, Happy Easter, Julia. And I said, Happy Easter, Father. And he said, You know, I can see you frowning from the pulpit. And I said, I'm sorry, but Father, help me. What can I do? It all just seems impossible to believe. He pulled me towards the coffee and donuts table. He said, I've spoken with some of the other priests about your predicament. I loved how he said predicament. I felt like I was 16 and knocked up. I said, Yeah, what do they suggest? And he said, Listen, we all struggle with doubt, but we all come back. Just remember Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. So God gave us the gifts of reasoning and intelligence and curiosity, but then we're not supposed to use them? Father Tom sighed, like he was so tired of me and my struggle. And I felt so angry that he used that particular proverb, like he was shutting the door. Then Father Tom suddenly blessed me. It was kind of awkward. He just started waving his hands over me and chanting this phrase in Latin. Not that this is so out of the ordinary or wrong. It just felt like he was trying to perform an exorcism. I came home and it felt remarkably quiet. Just me and God. Not saying much. And the truth was, I was starting to get nervous about our relationship. I felt like we were this married couple in trouble, just trying to find some common ground. And then one day, I was commenting out my bathtub, and I thought, what if it's true? What if humans are here because of pure, random chance? What if there is no guiding hand, no one watching? I realized I had spent so much time thinking about what God meant that I hadn't really spent any time thinking about what not God meant. A few days later, as I was walking across my backyard into my house, I realized that there was this teeny-weeny thought whispering inside my head. I'm not sure how long it had been there, but it suddenly got just 1 decibel louder, and it whispered, There is no God. And I tried to ignore it, but it got a teeny bit louder. There is no God. There is no God. I'm embarrassed to report that I initially felt dizzy. I actually had the thought, Well, how does the Earth stay up in the sky? You mean we're just hurtling through space? That's so vulnerable. And then I thought, Well, what's going to stop me from just rushing out and murdering people? And I had to walk myself through it. Like, why are we ethical? Well, we have to get along with each other in order for communities to exist. So I guess that's why I don't run out and just murder people. And then I felt like I cheated on God somehow, and I went in the house and I prayed and I asked God to please help me have faith. But already it felt slightly silly and vacant, and I felt like I was just talking to myself. And then, over the course of several weeks, God disappeared. And I wandered around in a daze, thinking, no one is minding the store. I had shared my mind with God my whole life, and now I realized my thoughts were completely my own. No one was monitoring them. No one was compassionately listening to them. One day, I was sipping my coffee, walking along a busy shopping area near my house, and I was lost in thought, thinking, "So, I don't think anything happens to us after we die. Our brain just stops, like every other organ. So people just die." And then I thought, "Wait a minute. So Hitler just died? No one sat him down and said, 'You screwed up, buddy, and now you're going to spend an eternity in hell.'" Huh. So Hitler just died. And my brother Mike, he just died. I always had this idea that Mike's death, while premature, was his divine destiny somehow, and that his spirit didn't really die, but it lived on. Not just in the memory of those that knew him, but in this real, tangible sense. And I realized that I now thought he died. He really died. And he was gone. Forever. And then I realized I had to go back and basically kill off everyone I ever knew who died, who I didn't think really died. And then I thought, oh, so I'm gonna die. Then I started thinking about all the happenstances, all the random little moves which resulted in me being alive, me in particular, at this moment. Not just of my parents meeting, but even of the billions of sperm against the hundreds of possible eggs. I thought about this randomness multiplying, my parents, their parents, and all the ways it could have gone one way, but it went the way it went. Richard Dawkins wrote, "Certainly those unborn ghosts include poets greater than Keats, scientists greater than Newton. But in the teeth of these stupefying odds, it is you and I, in our ordinariness, that are here."
An excerpt from Letting Go of God, Julia Sweeney's new one-woman show. She's planning on a movie and a book. For news about that, go to her website, juliasweeney.com.
When the president talks to God, are the consonants all hard or soft? Is he resolute all down the line? Is every issue black or white? Does what God say ever change his mind when the president talks to God?
Our program is produced today by Sarah Canning and myself, with Alex Bloomberg, Diane Cook, Jane Feltus, and Lisa Pollack. Our senior producer is Julie Snyder. Elizabeth Meister runs our website, production help from Todd Bachman and Laura Bellows. Special thanks today to Rick Scarborough, Glenn Branch at the National Center for Science Education, Joe Prozac, Stacey Mink, Marcia Nellison, Shalom Auslander, Krista Tippett, Bob Carlson, and Professor Richard Hayes at the Duke Divinity School. You know, you can download today's program at our archives at audible.com/thisamericanlife. This American Life is distributed by Public Radio International. Support for This American Life is provided by Volkswagen of America and the Phaeton. But with the kinds of crazy technology you would expect to find at a science museum, massage seats, air conditioning without vents, it's enough to boggle the mind. Unboggle at vw.com. WBEZ Management Oversight for our program by Tori Malatia, who keeps telling me to give up on these big conceptual shows about current events that I want to do.
It's not working. Even your staff doesn't understand them.
Back next week with more stories of This American Life.
PRI, Public Radio International.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.